Well, good evening, guys. Hope you're all doing well on this incredibly stormy evening. I think it was storming last week, too. Anyway, it's great to be here again with you this Saturday. Before we jump into the Word tonight, I'd like to just give you a couple of announcements. The first one is, I mentioned this on Facebook, but if you didn't see it, we are going to be celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper, after the message this evening, as we always do at Calvary Fellowship Monument on the first Saturday of the month. And so if you have not gathered those communion elements, some crackers, some juice, some I think last time we used Dr. Pepper at my house. I don't know if that's heresy or not. But again, the elements are not as important as what they represent, which is the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so if you don't have that gathered together, go grab some of those things, and we can partake of communion together afterwards. Another announcement is I wanted to let you guys know about an upcoming ladies book club for the summer. Things are starting to kind of open up, and so I'm very happy that the ladies are doing this, and I am doubly happy because of the book that they chose. Those of you that know me well, they happen to choose a book that is near and dear to my heart. This one, David Platt, Radical. Just a fantastic book, written several years ago now, but more relevant today than ever. And the ladies are going to be doing that. It's going to be starting on, let me look at my notes here, June 18th. That's a Thursday, like the ladies always on Thursdays. And they're going to be meeting at Kathy Miller's on her back porch, 10 a.m. in the morning. So bring a copy of Radical. If you don't have one, you easily get them online. They're not expensive. It's a fantastic message. It's an easy read as well, but really powerful message. And I just encourage you ladies to be part of that. I know that Deb and Lisa are in the process of figuring out if and how they'll be able to maybe use some of the technology that the Ladies Bible Study used recently in conjunction with the ladies meeting physically at Kathy's. I know some, due to their own physical health or just concerns about those sorts of things, maybe some are comfortable with that. I know they're in the process of looking at how that would work. A physical discussion in conjunction with some online element too. So pay attention to that, because that might be a part of this. I'm not sure yet. But one important thing that they wanted me to make mention of, when you come, bring your book, bring something to drink. There's not going to be any food. There's not going to be sharing of food. Not that that's a surprise to any of you. So, again, ladies, that's Thursday, June 18th, 10 a.m., Kathy Miller's house. And if there are further updates, we'll put them on Facebook, and I'll probably let you know in this fashion as well. One last announcement that I wanted to mention is that I did hear back from Monument Community Presbyterian Church. And if you remember the last time I spoke with you about this, they were having a meeting in May 12th, if I remember correctly, to discuss how they were going to open the church. They got back to me and told me that at that time they actually chose to push that decision off a little bit. And so, in fact, they are meeting on the 9th of June, which, if I'm not mistaken, is this coming Tuesday. And the recommendation that they are putting before the leadership of that denomination in this area is that things would open back up. I mean, yeah, they think they'd open up their office and such earlier, but that things would open up for us the beginning of July. I do not have confirmation on that. They still have to vote on it, you know, all those sorts of things that they do in their committees and whatnot, which is fine. But that's kind of what they've told me they're shooting for. I'll be honest with you guys, I'm appreciative of their desire to be patient. I know there is a strong desire to see one another again, to worship together once again. But there's also some reasons to be patient, especially considering the fact that we have some avenues in which ministry is still happening. I know we were kind of hoping that it would be the beginning of June, but right now it looks like it might be 3 weeks from now, or is that 4 weeks from now? Roughly the beginning of July in some fashion. So I just wanted to let you guys know about that. Once they let me know all the particulars, then I will be able to let you guys know what the service will look like, how things will be handled. Who knows what will happen between now and the beginning of July. So just hang in there. Keep praying for us, for our leadership, as we try to navigate these things. And we look forward to seeing you all in person again, hopefully soon. So I think that's everything that I have to share with you. Why don't we get into the Word? Why don't you guys turn with me, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, as most of you know, is the last book of the Old Testament. And we'll be looking in chapter 3 this evening. And as you're flipping there, why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, I want to thank You this evening for Your Word, for the incredible blessing that it is to us in so many different ways, Lord. It not only can it encourage us and bring us joy and peace, particularly so in days like these, but Lord, it also has that incredibly valuable ability by Your Holy Spirit to convict us, to expose things in us, to bring us face to face with things that maybe sometimes we either can't see or don't want to see, so that You can deal with those things, so that You can continue transforming us, molding us, and shaping us into the image of Your Son. And Lord, thank You that You do all of these things through Your Word. And I ask, Lord, that You would continue to do that tonight as we continue looking in Your Word in Malachi. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would speak clearly to each and every one of us. And Lord, as we share communion afterwards, I pray that You would be honored, Jesus, that Your sacrifice would be honored as we remember it. And Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, guys, as a lot of you probably are aware, last Saturday we jumped back into the book of Malachi after a very long pause. And we saw the Israelites beginning to broach an issue that seems to be on everybody's mind right now. And that's the issue of justice, or perhaps injustice. And I love that this is the case, because I love how the Lord, He knew right where we'd be at this time. In His Word and in our own lives and in this nation, in this world, so that He might bring clarity and perspective to an issue that's on everyone's lips. It was certainly on the Israelites' lips, as we saw last week in the very last verse of chapter 2, where they were basically aiming some rather cynical, irreverent statements and questions at God. Matter of fact, why don't we look at that verse? Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Should be probably, boom, right there in front of you. And let's see what they were saying to the Lord. Verse 17 begins, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now, as we saw last week, what they're saying here, what they're asking here, does not reveal that they had this a humble desire to simply understand what was going on. No, they are mad at God. And because they believe, basically, that the hardships and the sufferings that they're having to go through aren't fair. They're suffering, and yet they look around, and they see other people that they deem as wicked and evil, and they're prospering. In fact, they seem to be doing quite well for themselves. And so they begin to insult God's character, to insult his goodness and his justice. Now, last week, we looked at a couple of the things that the Jews didn't understand, or that they chose to ignore, that led to this dangerous place of accusing and insulting God. If you missed last week, I encourage you to listen or watch that message, because it contains some foundational truths for anybody who's wrestling with the issues of God's fairness or justice. You see, these aren't merely ancient sentiments of an ancient people. I mean, we hear people all the time, do we not? To this day, cynically and snidely accuse God of being evil or being unfair or being unjust. Generally, that God is a very poor character. And they say these things oftentimes based on the exact same observations the Israelites were making. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad people get away with their evil schemes and their crimes? It's not fair. So God must either not be real, or if he is real, he's a huge jerk. I mean, I've heard people say those very words. Well, guys, in our passage tonight, God is going to answer these accusations and condemnations. We're going to see three direct answers that God gave to the Jews, and to us as well, for that matter, regarding the problem of justice and the prosperity of the wicked in this world. And I'd like to begin tonight, before we jump right into the passage, I want to start by giving you God's first answer. An answer, by the way, that I believe is the primary answer and the overarching answer to any questions we may have about justice and evil in the world. It's this: the answer to injustice in the world is Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me. God is speaking here. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, here is the opening salvo, if you will, of how God is going to answer the Jews' accusations that God is unjust, that God actually changed teams, and now he likes evil people and not good people, and so on and so forth. Now, this verse has a lot of information in it. It requires a little bit of unpacking. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Malachi speaks here for God about the problems of injustice in the world and how God's going to answer them. And God inspired Malachi in verse 1 here to begin speaking prophetically about Jesus 400 years before his coming. Guys, again, Jesus, and I know in some respects people might hear this and go, well, that's kind of trite, that's simplistic. Bear with me, okay? Jesus is God's first and foremost answer to the injustices and sin in this world. So let's work through verse 1, kind of phrase by phrase if we can. I want us to look at the words that God uses here. He begins by saying, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now, a couple things to notice here. First of all, I want you to notice that he begins with the word, "Behold." That may be a word we read all the time in the Bible, so we just kind of breeze right by it. But the word "behold" means to take notice of something. It's like highlighting a section of a book with a big yellow highlighter, okay? It's the ancient equivalent of putting it in bold print. So, I mean, I haven't been talking too long yet, but if you're already daydreaming, and I apologize if that's the case, tune back in at this point, okay? Because what's about to be said here is very important. God would send a messenger that would prepare the way for who? What does it say there, guys? For me. Now, who's me? Who was coming? I mean, was Malachi speaking of himself? Well, since we haven't read past verse 1 yet, let me reveal the mystery. The me was referring to God himself. It's God speaking. God was coming. You've got some problems with justice in this world? You think I need to come and deal with it? I am coming, God says. God was going to address the problems of evil and injustice in this world. But before God came, he tells us here that he would send a messenger to prepare the way for him. Now, do any of you, there at your homes, do any of you have an idea as to the identity of this messenger that would prepare the way for God? Some of you already know, right? Think of your Gospels, okay? Who prepared the way for Jesus? His name was John the Baptist. 5 times in the New Testament, this verse that we just read, verse 1, or its equivalent parallel in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is referenced as being fulfilled by John the Baptist as he prepared the way for Jesus. So, 400 years before Jesus arrived on the scene to deal with sin, God inspired Malachi to let us know that a messenger would precede Jesus' ministry to prepare people's hearts for Jesus. Now, look at the next phrase there in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Now, again, remember that our passage tonight, guys, is God's answers to the question of the injustices in the world. Who was coming to address them? This second phrase here refers to him as the Lord. You've probably heard of this Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word Adonai. It means sovereign, controller, master. In the New Testament, we know this is God in the flesh. His name is Jesus. God was coming, and he would come suddenly into his temple. Now, what is this talking about? It's pretty specific, isn't it? Talking about how God would come and he would come suddenly into his temple. Well, if you remember, back to the start of our study in the book of Malachi, which is going back a way, so maybe it's not so fresh in your mind. But the Jews in that day, of Malachi's day, were a very disappointed people. You see, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, we read that the glory of God filled the temple like a cloud of smoke. Can you imagine seeing such a thing? God visibly showed his presence in Solomon's temple. But that temple no longer existed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians when God's people were sent into exile. So when the people returned from exile, God made them a promise. He promised that his glory would once again come and fill the temple. But after they rebuilt the temple And after they dedicated it to God, you know, kind of like Solomon did. I mean, the temple wasn't as big or grand. In fact, they were pretty upset about that too. They wanted something bigger and grander. But after they rebuilt it and after they dedicated it to God, guess what happened? No cloud of God's glory filled it. Nothing happened. So in frustration, they felt that God had turned his back on them, that he'd reneged on his promise, that he lied. But here in this second phrase of verse 1, God explains that his own physical presence would one day come and fill this new temple. Isn't that what it says? Right? The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. God was telling them that the glory of God was coming again, and it would enter and fill the temple. But how is that going to take place? Well, God's glory filled this new temple in a different way than his glory filled the former temple. Instead of a big cloud of smoke filling the temple with God's presence, in 400 years, God would come to his temple again in the flesh with Jesus. And when God's presence came in again to his temple, he would come suddenly. This means unexpectedly. In other words, God's people would not see it coming. It would not be what they expected, and let's be honest, for some of them at least, it wasn't even what they wanted. And guys, this is exactly what happened when Jesus showed up in the temple. The glory of God showed up in a way that they never, ever imagined. Now let's look at the last verse of last phrase rather in verse 1, okay? It says, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, in reading that, you at least my first question is, well, who's this messenger of the covenant in whom you delight? Well, in Hebrews, this last phrase, I'm sorry, in Hebrew, not Hebrews the book, but the language, Hebrew, this last phrase here and the phrase right before it that we just looked at, that it's what's called poetic parallelism. It's, in other words, it means that this last phrase that we just read there and the one right before it are saying the same thing, but with different words. This is very common in Hebrew poetry, in many of the prophetic books. And basically what it means for us is that the Lord, from the previous phrase, the Lord whom you seek, is the exact same person as the messenger of the covenant in this last phrase. The messenger of the covenant is God who would come unexpectedly to his temple. And that, of course, is a prophetic reference to Jesus, 400 years before he came. But you might be reading that and say, well, why is Jesus called the messenger of the covenant? What does that mean? What does that reveal to us about Jesus? Well, Jesus, even before he took on flesh in Bethlehem, was always involved in the inauguration of God's covenants with God's people. If you remember back several months now, as we studied through the book of Hebrews, we saw that Jesus was involved in the inauguration of God's covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus was also involved in the inauguration of the sacrificial system, where sin was temporarily and figuratively covered by the blood of an animal. And all of this in the Old Testament was because Jesus was coming to inaugurate a new and final covenant between God and his people. This is why Jesus was coming. And it wouldn't be a covenant based on the constant sacrifice of animals that just temporarily or figuratively covered over sin, but by Jesus taking on a body so that he could be the once-for-all sacrifice for all of our sin, that never needs to be repeated again. Our sin is completely taken care of by Jesus as we place our faith and trust in Him. So Malachi essentially is saying here, prophetically, the one who set up the covenant between God and His people is coming. Now, this was great news for the Jews of Malachi's day, or it should have been. And of course, we can see today from our vantage point that this was extremely good news, because Jesus came to take on flesh and set up a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that was not just for the Jews, but for everyone, a covenant that's so good, it rendered the entire sacrificial and temple system completely obsolete. So, how did God answer the accusations of injustice that the Jews were leveling at Him? God told them that the answer to all the injustices in the world was coming. The answer was, God is coming to deal with those injustices. And guys, I want you to understand that He did just that by taking on flesh and dying on the cross for the sins of your life and of my life. He came to set up a new covenant based on the sacrifice of Himself. A covenant that would, as our verse says there, bring delight and joy to all who embrace it. When they asked earlier in the book of Malachi, "How have you loved us?" The answer was Jesus. He was coming. When God's people asked, "Where is the God of justice?" The answer was Jesus, hanging on a cross, facing God's justice that we deserved for our sin. This is why I said the primary and overarching answer to injustice in the world today, not theoretically, not hyperbolically, actually, the answer is still Jesus. Now, let's continue our way through this passage, because there's more to see here, how God further answers His people's questions, and to see what we can learn about the way that Jesus deals with sin and injustice. Would you continue reading with me there at verse 2? We're going to read through verse 4. So Jesus is coming, God continues, but who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's like launderer's soap, laundry soap. Verse 3, He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi, that's the Jews, and refine them like gold. Well, Levi, specifically the priests, the religious leaders, forgive me. And refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now guys, here we see a second way that God answered their questions about the problem of injustice. And it's this. Jesus would come the first time to purify His people. He would come to purify His people. Now, as we saw last week, the people in Malachi's day were wishing that God would just show up and judge all these horrible, sinful, wicked people around them for all of those people's sins. And in effect, God is telling them here, hey guys, you might want to be careful what you wish for. He's saying, I am going to show up, but when I do, my first order of business will be to deal with your sin. And here we find, as we talked about a little bit last week, that the coming of God to set up a new covenant and save His people would not be a fun party time. you know? In fact, quite the opposite. It would be a hard time. That's why Malachi asks the question there. Who can endure the day of his coming? As we see in the Gospels, when Jesus showed up, he pointed out the sins of God's people first. That was the first thing that he did. He called God's people to repentance. And the messenger that went before him, John the Baptist, he did the exact same thing. In particular, both John and Jesus pointed out the sins of the tribe of Levi, the religious leaders, the priests. As I spoke of last week, God is primarily concerned with the purity of his own people even before the repentance of all the other people. And just what did Jesus do to the religious establishment when he showed up? Some of you that are familiar with the Gospels, you know, right? What did he do in the temple, remember, because that's where he was going to show up, unexpectedly, suddenly? Well, according to the Gospel of John, he cleansed the temple, both at the beginning of his ministry and also again at the end of his ministry, during that last week before he was crucified. And do you all remember what Jesus said? He said, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer." In other words, it wasn't supposed to look like a shopping mall with shops and kiosks and merchandisers and people making money, blocking the way of people who were coming to seek God. So what did Jesus do? He literally threw all that stuff out because the temple was his Father's house. Remember what God said in Malachi. Who can endure the day of his coming? Hey, you better watch what you're hoping for, because when I show up, it's going to be intense. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. And that is exactly what happened. We have one man, Jesus, who basically cleaned out the temple in Jerusalem. And all of the Roman guards that were there, all of the temple guards that were there, all of the religious leaders that were there, it says in Scripture that they could do nothing. None of them dared to stand in the way of just this one person. That was God showing up in the temple. And do you remember when Jesus later spoke about the religious leaders? You remember what he called them? He called them whitewashed tombs. Oh yeah, they looked great on the outside, but they were filled with death and decay on the inside. I think another great example of Jesus dealing with the religious establishment of the day is found in Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus just, frankly, he just unloaded on the religious leaders as he called them to repentance. Matter of fact, I want you to hear what he said, okay? Well, I want you to hear his words from verses 13 through 17 of Matthew 23. Listen to what Jesus says. And remember, guys, he's probably not, you know, Jesus meek and mild here. There is exclamation points in his words here. There's emphaticness in what he is saying. This is what he said. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Ouch. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" Now, guys, in picturing Jesus clearing the temple, in picturing Jesus speaking the words that I just read, Do you think it was happy, fun party time for the religious leaders that day? No. Just as Malachi basically told them 400 years earlier, you're thinking that you're excited about God's return so he can honor you and punish all the people you think are horrible. But God is coming in a way that you don't even expect. He will come in the flesh. He will come as Jesus. And when he comes, his first order of business will not be to punish others for their sin. The first order of business will be to call you to repentance for your sin, in particular, the sins of your religious leaders. You see, guys, Jesus was the one who would restore the true worship of God that had been lost, probably in many ways since, you know, maybe Solomon's day or you know, maybe a couple hundred years after that, but it had been gone for a long time. And Jesus did that by making himself the once for all offering for sin, so that we now worship God in spirit and in truth through that new covenant that he brought, that he inaugurated. But guys, I want you to notice here that verses 2 through 4 tells us that Jesus did not just accomplish our legal purification before God through his payment for our sins. We see here that Jesus also focuses on the life purification of God's people to turn us away from the practice of sin. You see, Jesus' work here is described as a cleansing work, isn't it? It says he's like a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap. In short, he purifies us. I mean, consider the work of a refiner. I don't know how many of you have ever smelted things before. I haven't, but when someone mined gold or silver, what they took out of the ground was very rarely pure metal. It had all sorts of junk in it, okay? So to return the metal to its pure state, they would put it in a crucible, a container, and they would heat it over an intense flame to melt the metal down to its liquid state. But what would happen when they did that is that all of the impurities in it, the junk, the dross, it's called, it would rise to the surface, where the smelter had the ability then to skim it off of the top to get rid of it. And when the refiner could finally see his own reflection in the metal, like a mirror, then he knew that all the impurities were gone. And what makes this interesting is that the Hebrew words here that describe Jesus' work of refining God's people, they're in the continuous tense. In other words, the purification being referred to here in verses 2 through 4 is not a one-and-done process. No, Jesus is in the continual process of putting his people over the heat. He melts us down, so to speak. He lets us go through hard times to get rid of the impurities in our lives. Because what happens when the heat gets turned up? That sin in our lives rises to the surface, where God can deal with our sinfulness, where we can finally see our sin and confess our sin. And the end result is a man or a woman or a child whose sinful impurities are slowly removed as they become a purer and holier person, as they become to look more and more like Jesus, the refiner. That is a process that Jesus did not merely do at his first coming on the cross. He is still purifying us today, guys. Several months ago, as we studied the book of Hebrews together, it described this purification process and its end result for us as God's children. Can I share that with you again? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So guys, what are the answers to the injustices in the world that we've seen here? God is coming to deal with them. His name is Jesus. He came in the flesh. He came to set up a new covenant in his own blood. And he came to purify his people. Not only to legally purify his people of sin, which he did on the cross, but also to purify our daily lives from sin. So he allows us to face the heat of our trials and suffering, to melt us down so that the sin in our lives rises to the surface so it can be dealt with. But guys, there is a third way that we see here that God will deal with sin. And I have a feeling that this third one that God mentions, which he mentions last, is often the one we think of first. And it's this. Jesus will come a second time to finally judge sin. Would you pick up with me there at verse 5, where God is still speaking? Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the first thing that I want to point out to you in verse 5 is a word that we would easily overlook, I suppose, but it's helpful. It's the very first word of the verse, the English word, then. The word then, right, we're familiar with it. As we all know, it is generally a word that denotes chronology, right? For instance, I ate too many chili cheese dogs at Sonic Drive-In, then I had a heart attack. Okay? Obviously, we can determine that one thing preceded the other. Well, God was just talking about Jesus and his first coming to this planet for the purpose of purifying a people for himself. And then, what God speaks of in verse 5 follows chronologically Christ's first coming. God begins to speak here, not of Christ's first time on earth, but his second coming to earth, which is yet to happen. A coming that will not be to purify his people like a refiner's fire, but a coming which will be for the judgment of all people. Do you all remember the complaint of God's people back in chapter 2, verse 17? Where is the God of justice? When will God hand out justice for sin? Well, God has answered their question. Justice is coming, and it's coming in the second coming of Jesus. He will be the swift, righteous prosecutor of all sin. And God, you'll notice, then proceeds to give us a list of sins that will be judged. And at first glance, it may seem kind of odd to us. A list of sins that may appear to be just kind of a random assortment. But as we look at it a little closer, we realize that they're not intended to be a list of random sins. They're actually intended to express a range of sins. And the list begins with what we might think as the more heinous sins, followed then by what we might consider more minor sins. But the purpose here is to drive home the point that when Jesus comes the second time, he will execute complete justice for all sin, from the most minor to the most grievous. If someone's sins are not paid for by the death of Jesus during Jesus' first coming, then perfect justice for their sin will be handed out by Jesus at his second coming. But let's just look real quick at the list of sins here in specific, and maybe a little bit like their progression. At the top of the list, God mentions what? Sorcerers. Now, these are people that are satanic worshipers, Ouija board users, psychics, black magic, those who practice witchcraft and traffic in the occult. Secondly, God mentions adulterers. Now, these are people who violate their marriage covenant. Adultery is one of the most grievous sins, but not quite as bad as sorcery, you could say. One is an outright rejection and animosity towards God. And the second, God takes just as serious, but in our minds, maybe just a step below. Thirdly, God mentions those who swear falsely. Now, this is interesting that he puts this right with adultery, because an adulterer is someone who swore falsely, aren't they? They broke their promise of marital fidelity in the worst way. But swearing falsely is someone breaking their promise in any other way than the adultery that was just mentioned. God will execute justice with those who are not people of their word. Fourth on the list are those who oppress the wage earner in his wages. Now, in the ancient world, this translates real well to our world, but in the ancient world, and even sometimes still today in our country, day laborers were paid at the end of the day. In that way, many people literally lived hand to mouth. Well, sometimes wealthy landowners were not quick to give their workers their pay at the end of the day. Can you imagine that situation? Even though their poor workers desperately needed their pay, these wealthy, callous, selfish landowners sometimes were tardy in paying what they owed. So oppressing the hired worker could be either neglecting to pay them at all or not being timely in paying them. As you can imagine, this situation left the workers facing hunger for themselves and their family. Dad goes off to work in the fields, assuming at the end of the day he will receive money that he would then take to the market to buy food, so that when he arrived at home, he would have food for his wife and his children. But these landowners were like, nah, I'll get you another time. And they would go home with nothing. And Jesus will deal with those issues of injustice when he returns as well. Fifth on the list are those who oppress the widow and the fatherless. This is basically, widows and orphans are not, it's not those are the only ones, but basically this is taking advantage of anyone in our society who is weak, who has nobody to defend them. For instance, I believe this would also be taking advantage of single moms who are trying to put food on the table for their kids. The woman and the children in that situation are very vulnerable, aren't they? And God will judge people who take advantage of those who are weak and defenseless. And the last one on the list are those who turn aside the alien. Now, this is not talking about close encounters of the third kind or any of that sort of thing. Well, the last sin that I just mentioned is taking advantage of people in our society who are weak and vulnerable. But to turn aside the alien is neglecting to care for the vulnerable among us who come from a different culture, who come from a different country. See, Israel was filled with people that fell into this category. So was America, for that matter. These could be migrant workers who may not even speak our language. But because their country is so impoverished, they've risked their lives to travel to our country on a hope and a dream that they could provide for their families. They need food. They need work. And God says, not me, okay, this is not me speaking into our, you know, immigration discussions in our country. God says that all those who ignore these foreigners among us who are in need will need to give an answer to Jesus when he returns to judge all sin. So what do we see here, guys? The range of sin that Jesus will judge when he returns runs all the way from sorcery to simply ignoring a foreigner who's in need. And for all those who have been hurt by any of these sins, there will be justice. For all those who have perpetrated these sins, there will be justice. And Jesus will bring that justice with him when he returns to this earth. So guys, where is the justice in this world? I mean, if you ask people in our world today where the justice is or what justice is, you'll likely get a very wide range of answers and probably very disparate answers. Some might say that there is no true justice, not possible, doesn't exist. Some might say that we would have true justice if we just had the right people in charge. Some might say that true justice would be letting everyone do whatever they want, whenever they want. While others might say that true justice will only be found if we exact the justice ourselves. I don't know, maybe at the hands of a lynch mob or a hangman's noose. Above all that, and over all that, I offer to you God's answer. God's answer for the need of justice in this world is Jesus. Jesus is coming again to deal with all the injustice that is and that ever has been. He came the first time to pay for the sins of his people, to offer salvation to all who will believe and trust in Christ's sacrifice for them, repenting of their sin. And even now, he is working day by day on the purification of his people, so that we are not those who are adding to the sin and injustice of this world. And sometimes he even allows us to face times of suffering, even times of injustice, that melt us down so that the sin in our lives rises to the surface, so we can confess it to Jesus, face it, repent of it, and become more like Christ. And in the future, in my opinion, likely the very near future, Jesus will return again. But this time his return will not be to save people. It will not be to purify people. It will be to give perfect and complete justice and judgment to all people. Now, some might ask, seems like it's been a while since his first coming. Why has there been such a long time between Jesus' first coming and his second? Did he forget us? No. No, he didn't. As a matter of fact, to answer that, why don't you turn there with me? Okay, just real quick here at the end. Turn with me to a passage. I mentioned this passage briefly last week, but turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. Okay? Turn to chapter 3, verses 3 through 9 of 2 Peter. Here we have a very specific answer to the very question of why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't he come to exact this justice yet? Well, listen to the answer. Starting at verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So the Lord is not slow about his promise, that promise to return and bring justice, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So guys, has Jesus forgotten to return? Has God forgotten about his promise of justice? No. Jesus did not forget to return, and God has never broken a promise. He is patient and loving and gracious and merciful, and he's giving more people a chance to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ's payment for sin before he returns. You see, the reason Jesus hasn't returned to judge sin yet is because he's patient, loving, and good to us, even to us sinners. Even to those sinners that we wish God's justice would just fall on them finally. God is patient and kind to them, giving them more time. As we saw last week, we have a great Savior in Jesus who has not skipped final justice. He is simply, for our sake, delaying final justice. So I encourage you to remember that in this day and age, when many are crying out for justice, when many are perverting justice, when many think justice simply will never be had, the answer to injustice was, is, and always will be Jesus. Now, if Jesus is your Savior, okay, I'm talking to you Christians right now. If Jesus is your Savior, this is your calling to this broken world, to offer them Jesus. They do not need our fist-shaking, finger-wagging, condescending anger at their sin. That will not give them the answer they need, the salvation they need. Besides, before you and I received the answer that is Jesus Christ, we were just as they were, weren't we? They don't need our political saber rattling, our holier-than-thou moralizing platitudes that never drew anyone to the real answer they need. And they certainly don't need any answer we might give them that has watered down or removed the only real answer that exists in this world. They need Jesus, and you have him. So I urge you now, more than ever, be humbly intentional in offering Jesus to all that you encounter. Offer him as the only answer and solution to all of this world's questions and needs. If Jesus is not your Savior, final justice for your sin is right now being delayed. And it's being delayed entirely so that you might take God up on his gracious offer of salvation and forgiveness of your sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, guys, sin must be judged. Justice demands it. So God poured out all of his judgment against all sin as our sin was placed on the innocent sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So justice has been meted out against your sin. It was poured out on Jesus. And if you will bow your knee to Jesus as your Lord, accepting his salvation in your place as your Savior, then justice will have been served on your behalf. And you will have no need to fear the justice of God that is coming to this world. because you will be both legally and practically purified by the mercy and grace of God. I urge you to accept God's grace that is being extended to you right now. Simply tell Him, wherever you're at. Again, as I've said many times, there's no magic words here, no token perfect prayer. Just talk to Him. Tell Him that you desire to be saved from His righteous justice against your sin by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in your place. Tell Him that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to this earth, died an innocent death, and then rose from the dead. And ask Him to forgive your sin according to Jesus' sacrifice for you. And you will be saved. Would you all pray with me? Father, I thank You for speaking to us tonight through Your Word. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will use all of these things that we've read and talked about to convict our hearts, to bring us up short. Lord, for those of us who are believers who have perhaps not offered Jesus as an answer, instead offering our own ideas and thoughts and anger and whatnot, I pray, Lord, that we would be convicted to realize that we have only one thing to offer, and it is the answer for everything the world needs, and that we would be intentional in offering it because time is short. And for those here tonight, Lord, who are not Christians, I pray that at this very moment Your Holy Spirit would draw them and that they would cry out to You seeking the forgiveness that is found only in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that You would rescue them and that You would save them and forgive them. Lord, thank You for ministering to us tonight through Your Word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, for those of you who are or maybe just became followers of Jesus, I want to invite you right now to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper with us, where we remember again the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that purchased for us the salvation and forgiveness that we now have. If you've got those elements, the bread and the wine, the cracker and the juice, why don't you take those things now? And I want to read to you, as we always do together, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's take the bread together. "In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me.'" Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." Amen? We proclaim the Lord's death, the only answer for all the world's questions and needs, until He comes again to bring final justice and holiness forever. Father, thank You for sending us Your Son. Thank You for the salvation we have because of His great sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we celebrate this today. We thank You for it today. And Lord, I pray that we will, each and every day of the rest of our lives, that we will proclaim the Lord's death until Jesus comes again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you again for being with us. Thank you for celebrating communion with us. I am so hopeful that the next time we take communion, we will be doing it face-to-face together. I want to invite all of you after we finish here. Ivan has been posting some amazing worship music on Facebook for you guys. I encourage you just to take a few moments. You don't necessarily have to listen to them all. He wants to present a wide variety of options for you there. But maybe listen to 3, 4, 5 of them as a family, as an individual, and just worship. As you've heard the word, as you celebrated communion, let's worship the Lord. Amen. God bless you guys. I love you, and I'll see you soon.